Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to John chapter 19. We'll be looking together there at three verses that were in the midst of the passage that Stan just read a moment ago. I find that I have a very difficult time committing to things. Car purchases are like pulling teeth for me. There are too many options and possibilities and unknowns about buying a car. Electronics are the same way. I read boatloads of articles and things like that about a particular kind of electronics, and I look at all the specifications and I wonder who has the best price, and I go looking for that, and then I'll paralyze myself from a purchase, afraid that somebody else might have a little lower price next week, or that something a little better might come out, and so on and so on. And that's kind of a characteristic of my life. I find myself sometimes very difficult in making decisions and commitments to things because I don't understand them well. I don't have a great confidence in them. This morning, as we're considering the person and work of Christ upon the cross and the things that He has done, I think that as we examine the work of Christ upon the cross, that there is enough evidence to clearly present Him as a uniquely divine person who's accomplished a God-ordained mission on our behalf that calls us to joyfully submit our lives in every particular and every circumstance completely and wholly to Him. Now, as I'm saying that, that might imply that I think that we're a people who are not completely and wholly submitted to Christ. I only know that if you're anything like I am, that sometimes that is exactly the case for me. I find myself worshiping at the feet of other gods. I submit myself to the idols of my heart, and I do not find myself wholly and passionately and consistently and fervently submitted to the Lordship of Christ. And today I hope that as we examine these three verses and these things about the person and the work of Christ, that might call us to more fervently do that. Not in the sense that I hope you feel compelled to work harder at being a good Christian, but that you find yourself more wholly and completely resting on the person and the work of Christ for all of your hope for eternity, and for all the things that you will do, for the energy to walk in Christ-likeness now until He comes to get us. Let's look together at verses 28 through 30 alone this morning. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up His spirit. Would you bow with me just once again, please, as we ask for God's help this morning? Lord God, as I stand before these dear brothers and sisters, as these have gathered by Your design today, I confess that there is little that I can say that will change or help any of our hearts. And yet, O God, we confess and believe with all of our hearts that You can change us, that there is something incredible that You can work in our lives by Your Word applied to our hearts in the power of Your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that this would not be just some mystical formula that we think about in our minds, but that it might be the reality of our experience today, that as the truth of God's Word is applied to our lives, You might make us different, that You might press to the very deepest parts of our beings, that You might uncover that which needs to be revealed, that You might bring assurance where there is a lack of faith, that You might strengthen the downtrodden, that You might rebuke the arrogant or the disobedient, that you might apply perfectly your word as only you can to each of our hearts, and that you might do this to your praise and glory and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've looked at these three verses, we find Jesus in the last moments of His experience upon the cross. We find Him there in saying the last two phrases of seven that He utters from the cross. His words very spoken very sparingly and very particularly. And we find Him then giving up His spirit. Now, in those things, what in the world can we learn about the person of Christ? I would just like to challenge you to think about two things this morning. First of all, we should joyfully submit to Christ because He is God. We should joyfully submit to Christ because He is very God. The divinity of Christ shines through in these verses. And it does so in three particular ways. First of all, we see that Jesus is God because He knows all things. Because He knows, understands, perceives all things. Jesus says, after this, knowing that all was now finished. And as He's communicating this, He's not just... John's not telling us that Jesus understands mentally that He's almost to the end of this excruciating experience on the cross, but He's saying that Jesus understands that everything that God had designed for Him to do and all that God had designed for Him to accomplish was nearing completion. That the perfect and divine plan of God for Christ was being fulfilled. Jesus had a perfect understanding of the mind of God. In fact, He had a perfect understanding of all things, even the minds and the hearts of those who were around Him. For instance, in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus was healing people, a group of folks brought a paralytic to Him, and Jesus looked at the man and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And a group of religious leaders, sort of in the back of the crowd, began to murmur amongst themselves and saying, "This man is blaspheming." And Jesus looked at them in Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, and knowing their hearts, the Scripture says, He said to them, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? I refer you to Psalm 44, verse 21, that says, "Would not God find this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart." And when we hold those two verses together, with Jesus knowing the hearts of those in the back of the crowd, and the psalmist declaring that God knows the hearts, the secret things that are there, we see a picture that Jesus is none less than God Himself. That He is divinity. Jesus not only knows all things perfectly, but because He does all things perfectly, He is God. When Jesus in this passage back in John chapter 19 says, "I thirst," certainly we hear the cry of a man who has been up all night, sitting through mock trials and illegal trials, four of them, who has been beaten severely and scourged and attacked and ridiculed and spit upon and now hung upon a cross and left there all through this day. And to say, "I thirst," was certainly a cry of His physical needs. And it demonstrates His humanity. But much, much more than that, Jesus is making a reference to Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And Jesus in this picture is so saturated with the Scriptures, and so understanding the way that this refers to Him and His work, that He cries out, "I thirst," so that those around Him might respond and offer up this vinegar-soaked sponge on the hyssop branch so that He can have a drink from it. He does this so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And so we see Jesus in His perfect obedience. And while it might be a small thing to us, the point is not so much that Jesus needed something to drink, but bigger, that everything in God's design was to be done. There was not one tiny bit of disobedience that would be assigned to the person of Christ. And this was the end of a life upon which He could look back and say, "I've not done anything that God didn't call me to do. I've not said anything that the Father didn't first say. I've not committed any act that God has not first done. And I have not done anything that is forbidden by my Father." This was the life that at His beginning of ministry, when He was baptized, God said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." On Mount Tabor, later on, when they were there with Peter, James and John, and Peter saw the transfiguration, and God spoke there in a voice to say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Do as He says. Listen to Him." Now, this is the fulfillment of that life with which God is absolutely and perfectly pleased because Jesus is absolutely obedient. And God doesn't say this of any other person. Of no other human being does God say this. It's a quality belonging to Christ alone. But we ought to also submit to Him joyfully because He rules over life and death. This is a demonstration of Jesus' divinity, that He rules over life and death. Jesus demonstrated His command over life and death in Mark chapter 5 when He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Again, later, Jesus was called to the friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home. Lazarus had passed away by the time Jesus got there. In fact, he had been in the tomb or in the grave for 3 days. And when Jesus said, "We're going to go to the tomb," remember that his sister said, "Lord, he's been there 3 days. By now his body stinketh." It's the King James Version. The death process is sure and certain. And yet Jesus stood there at the door of that grave or tomb or sepulchre and called Lazarus forth. And Lazarus, obedient to the divinity of Christ, the Godness, the very God-man, walked out of the tomb alive and well. And perhaps even more incredible is the way that Jesus ruled and reigned over His own well-being. As people would gather around Him, specifically saying amongst themselves, "We need to kill this man." And they would attempt to lay hands on Him, to stone Him, to do different kinds of things. And Jesus would escape or move out of that. Why? Because He would say over and over again, "My hour has not yet come. It's not yet time for me to die." In the latter part of John, in chapter 12, Jesus begins to point to His death. When Mary, who came and anointed His body with a costly ointment, Jesus said, "Don't be upset with her. She's anointing my body for death." In Mark, three times, and I've listed these on your note sheet so that you can have them and look later if you'd like. Mark, three times, records Jesus' predictions of His death and His resurrection. And then even in this chapter, in John chapter 19, just previous to what Stan read this morning, when Jesus is standing before Pilate in verse 11, and He doesn't speak to Pilate, and Pilate says, "Are you not going to answer me? Don't you know that I hold your life in my hands?" And Jesus in verse 11 says, "You would have no authority over me, except that it has been granted to you from above." And so Jesus had avoided the grasp of enemies who would destroy Him at several times previously, but now His time has come, and He submitted to the plan of God and even the devices of these men around Him. And so we find Him there, God in the flesh, hanging on the cross in this final scene of God's divine drama. It's interesting that He's hanging there between two common thieves, men that we know very little about, but I bet you this is true. If they could have been anywhere else in the world that day, they would have been there. If they could have been off of those crosses, that would have been their design. But Jesus would have been nowhere else in the world that day. The cross was the place that God had designed for Him to be. It was the place He had purposed for Him to be. It was the death He had purposed for Him to die. And so there we find Jesus by the express plan of God and by His own determination. Jesus owns His own life and does with it as He will. Follow to the end to verse 30. When Jesus says in John chapter 19, "He gave up His spirit." And that has the idea in the word that's used there for handing something over to someone. And Jesus purposefully hands over His life and gives Himself up. He was not near death until it was time, but when the proper time arrived, Jesus handed over His spirit and was gone. He was the central figure in God's plan of redemption. He was perfectly obedient to all that God sent Him to do. He perfectly fulfilled all that the Scriptures declared He would do. And He gave up His life at exactly the right time. These are not the actions of anyone but God Himself. And beloved, I dare say that nobody in the room thinks that Jesus was not God. I dare say that as I look around the room and recognize almost every face, or have at least spoken with you once in the past, that you believe these things to be true, and you may be saying, "You know, I've heard this." And yet at the same time, I find in our lives sometimes a complacency toward the person of Christ. If Jesus is who I'm saying He is, then we need to either joyfully submit in every area of our life with fervency in obedience to Him and joyful following after Him, or we need to make an argument that He does not deserve to rule over us. One or the other. A pastor, in a message I heard recently, said it's not irrational to make an argument against Jesus Christ. It's irrational to treat Him in a cavalier fashion. It's not irrational to make an argument and stand against Christianity. It's irrational to pretend that it just doesn't matter. And sometimes we have the tendency in our American Southern Christianity to just go along as if this doesn't really make much difference. Oh yes, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven when I die. But that's not going to shape the way that I live and rule and operate my life. It's not going to shape the way I function or operate my business or the way that I deal with my family or respond to my parents or do my schoolwork or any of those things. That, you know, Jesus is God and gets me to heaven, but that's about as far as it goes. And that is insane. If what I'm telling you is true this morning, if Jesus is God, then there should be a response of deliberate obedience and conformity to Christ in our lives, because in that we will find life. And apart from that, we find only death. And so this morning I haven't laid before you this idea that Jesus is God just to bore you with another set of Sunday school answers, but to say, if what I'm saying is true, then it should produce life, conformity, and obedience in us. Secondly, we should joyfully submit to Jesus because of what He has done. And this is more so the point of this morning's message. And it boils up out of this phrase when Jesus says in verse 28, "It is finished." I'm sorry, in verse 30, "It is finished." It's difficult to communicate in English everything that that word means: finished, accomplished, done, brought to completion. Everything necessary has been fulfilled. And the real question is, what is it? What's been completed? What's been brought to completion? And I would propose to you these few things as we think about what Jesus' divine mission is. What is it that has been finished? First of all, He identified with us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We learn that Jesus came and put on flesh in order to identify with us, to become one of us, and to know the experience that we have, the struggle against our sin, the temptations of sin, the brokenness that has come as a result of our sin, and to take on the consequences of our sins. He came to be one of us and to identify with one of us. Secondly, He came to be our priest and our sacrifice. To be our priest and our sacrifice. And first, I'd like for us to think about that idea of being our priest. When Jesus began His public ministry, He was 30 years old. And you may wonder, why in the world did He wait so long? Why was the time so compressed? Why not start earlier? Well, when 30 years of age was the age in the Old Testament that a priest was anointed and recognized as ready for his priestly ministry. And so Jesus is aligning Himself perfectly in the minds of those of that day with one who is being anointed and set aside for priestly work. And it was the Old Testament priest who was the go-between, the mediator, the one who would stand in the place between sinful men and holy God on behalf of these people. When Jesus is standing there as our mediator, if you'll look through Hebrews chapter 4 and read about those things about Jesus being our great high priest, you'll find great points of encouragement and hope for your heart. When you have failed, when you have blown it, when you have sinned against God, and you're wondering, how can I be made right? How can this relationship be healed? How can God ever love me in the condition that I'm finding myself? You can read across those places of Jesus being our perfect and great high priest, the one who goes to God on our behalf and makes all things right. But not only is he our priest, when the priest went into the place of sacrifice on behalf of the people, he always took an animal or blood with him that he would put on the altar. Jesus is not only our priest, but also our sacrifice. John chapter 1, verse 29, when John sees Christ walking across the way, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so here is the once and for all, everlasting, ever after, perfect sacrificial Lamb who goes before God on our behalf and who takes away the penalty that we deserve because of our sin. Now, as you think about this, I want to ask you, what is it that you do in the midst of your failures? When you're not responding to life right, and even when the preacher stands up in the front of the room and says, we aren't always what we should be, does your heart immediately run to guilt? Now, what do you do in your failure? Do you get yourself on your performance treadmill and try to run a little faster? Read a little more scripture? Go find somebody to witness to? Do a nice deed for your parents? You know, memorize? Is that the kind of thing that you do? What is your response in your failure? In Jesus Christ, we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. In Jesus Christ, we have a high priest, and in Hebrews chapter 4, we're invited to keep coming back to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And so in the midst of our failures, Christ upon the cross, when He says, "It is finished," is saying, "I am the perfect one to come to. I am the one that you come to find grace and supply and help in your time of weakness, in your time of need." Jesus has walked all of where I walked. He's experienced every kind of temptation and yet without sin. And that's why He is the one that we run to when we do sin. But not only that, He came to be my substitute law keeper. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that we are made the righteousness of God in Him. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 speaks to this as well. And it speaks to the positive righteousness of Christ that is given to our account. Jesus is the one who never failed to love God perfectly in every way that He should love God. Jesus is the one who never failed to love His neighbor in every way perfectly, in just the right way that He should love His neighbor. And can you and I believe that when we haven't loved God like we ought, and when we haven't loved each other like we should, that still credited to my account and to yours is the perfect obedience of Christ? Can we really by faith believe that when we are united with Christ by faith, when we find ourselves in Christ, when we have trusted Him, when we have submitted to Him as Savior, Redeemer, when we have made Him, submitted to Him as Lord of our lives, can we really believe that we stand before God with all of Christ's perfect obedience as our own? And that all of Christ's perfect obedience is given to God on our behalf. So that when we stand before God, we can indeed hear Him say, "You are my son. You are my daughter. And with you, I am well pleased." Not with your behavior, but with Christ's. And because you are in Christ, I am well pleased. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the hope that is ours because of Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, He went there not to die a horrible death so that we would feel sorry for Him and let Him do something for us. But when Jesus went to the cross, it was the culminating act, the final scene in the great divine drama of God to redeem for Himself a people and to give us His own righteousness and to take away from us the penalty of sin that we deserve. If this is true, then we must, with joy, submit to Him. And for you weary Christian pilgrim who thinks, "I cannot take one more step of obedience," this morning we're going to be partaking in the supper. And I'm praying that for you, the supper and this message might be a word of refreshment and encouragement for your weary heart to say, oh, I don't have to be righteous on my own. The righteousness of Christ is enough. Oh, I don't have to earn God's favor. God loves me because of Christ. Loves me perfectly. I hope for those of you who are out there swimming in the world of what if or if-based kind of love, conditional love and acceptance, you know, where you operate out there where people say, well, I'll love you if you play ball well, or I'll love you if you perform well in the classroom, or I'll love you if you make me feel successful, or I'll love you if you do this and if you do that. I hope that you will hear Christ saying, I love you because I love you, not because of anything that you have done. And I hope that you will flee to Christ this morning and understand that when Jesus says it is finished, that everything necessary for you to be in a right relationship with Him has been done. And your responsibility this morning is to repent of the sin that is yours and to trust Christ to be telling you the truth, to be who He says He is, to joyfully submit and then continue submitting, continue trusting, continue believing the gospel day after day after day after day, continuing to believe the gospel. And so for this morning, for the very first time or continuing, will you believe the gospel? Will you believe that Christ has satisfied God on our behalf? Will you believe that this satisfaction is available to us by faith as a free gift from God? And will you receive it with joyful hearts and submit to Christ this morning? Let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, would you please forgive us for thinking about the crucifixion and the resurrection and your perfect life and death and burial and new life now cavalierly? Kind of like we think about people going up in the space shuttle. We sort of take things for granted. They become passe to us. And we take up our own methods of trying to be right with God and trying to have peace in our hearts and trying to deal with our sins. God, would you call us again this morning to be amazed at the person of Christ? Who among us could begin to do what He has done? And so then, why would we try? Who among us can perfectly obey your law? Who among us can make amends for our sin? Who among us can love you as we ought or love our neighbors as ourselves? We cannot do it, God. We need the gospel. We need that which Jesus has secured for us, to be given to us, credited to our account, as it were. And so this morning, would you deal with each of our hearts, God, as you know the particular needs of each person? Would you call individuals to repentance and faith today? And would you call Christians to renewed repentance and faith? Would you forgive us of our sins? And would you restore to us the joy of your salvation? Would you refresh us now by the supper as we partake? Would you remind us, O God, that in partaking we are saying, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ has been the sin substitute for me. That we are saying, I identify with Christ and take Him as my Redeemer and my Lord. And by faith I have received the gift of salvation and forgiveness of sins that is offered to me. And would you remind us that we say by taking the supper, and I identify myself with these other believers. I am a part of the body of Christ. And I gather myself together with these dear people week after week and even through the week to minister, to encourage, to help, to teach, to rebuke, to come alongside. I belong to them and they belong to me. And we belong to you, Lord Jesus. Do with us as you will. Use us to your praise and glory and honor as your church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to share together in the supper this morning. And as we take the Lord's Supper, I invite each of you who are baptized believers and in a faithful relationship with your church, if it is not Grace Heritage Church, to participate. And those of you who may need to not participate, do so without any sense of incrimination or doubting look or glance from any of us. Each one of us must go before God. And the Scripture says, before we take the supper, let a man examine himself and see if he is in the faith. And so I encourage you to even do that for a moment now, to expressly consider, are you trusting Christ this morning? That is what we say we are doing as we partake in the supper. And so let it not be a mere ceremony, but an expression of faith and clinging to Christ. Let's bow our heads for just a moment, if we could, in silent confession of sins and trust in Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your perfect life and Your substituting death upon the cross. We thank You for pouring out Your blood for us. We thank You that Your body was broken on our behalf, and that by Your stripes we are healed. The penalty of our sin is taken away, and that by faith we can receive Your righteousness as our own. We thank You for the privilege of gathering now around the Lord's Supper to remember these things. Oh God, may it be a refreshing and encouragement to our hearts as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.